I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, where we find the account of Peter and John going up to the temple. It was the hour of prayer, and they meet a man. Meet a man that has had a great need, and that need was met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask an alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for an alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of his word. May we bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee acknowledging our own insufficiencies, but taking comfort in the sufficiency of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, and the truthfulness of Thy Word. Lord, apply this message to the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess it's a testimony of most every pastor that though he does visitation and does door-to-door visitation, he never does quite enough. But going on visitation, you get a pulse of what the community is like and what the people's religious connection or lack of connection may be. And I have been, depressed by meeting a number of people whom I have gotten as contacts, and going to visit with them, go to share the gospel with them, only to find that they say, well, they've already been saved. And that there was a time that they prayed a prayer and trusted Christ, or really just say that they've been saved. And observing their life and the relative ease that they have in staying out of church makes me wonder whether they receive Christ at all. We had a vacation Bible school this year, this June, and we praise the Lord we had two girls come to receive Christ as Savior. And then I've heard of some other Bible schools that have had large numbers of people that they claim were saved. And it causes me to wonder if people really know what the basis of salvation really is. Salvation is not merely an assent to facts. It's an experience. Reading after George Whitefield and his ministry in the what were then the colonies, our grand country, he ran into loggerheads with so many of his colleagues in the ministry because they were not saved, and he would preach against an unconverted clergy. Those folks, those men, knew a lot. They were students of theology, but they never had a salvation experience. And as Whitefield would say, a salvation that can be felt. We repulse from the idea of salvation based on feelings, a man-centered salvation. But real salvation is a belief in the finished work of Christ, but it is also an experience in the life that transforms the life. This man of whom we read that was laid by the gate experienced salvation. He was altogether different from that point on. Those that Jesus healed were altogether different. There was a change in their life. So I want us to first realize that salvation is real. It is a real experience. And it is based on faith. However, there is the existence of a false faith. A faith that doesn't save. A faith that is merely head knowledge and never drops 18 inches down into the head. Sometimes that faith could be characterized in some people's lives as a faith in faith. There are a lot of people that just believe in faith. Have faith, or I have faith, and that's their creed. But they never tell you what they have faith in. We need to have faith, not in faith. James tells us, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" There has to be an evidence of faith in a changed life. Not only is there the spurious faith of faith in faith, but also faith in self. And this takes all kinds of forms. I have a quote from Norman Vincent Peale I'd like to read. He says, "Here are some of my procedures when I found useful in reprogramming the mind for God's glory. First, determine what kinds of thought you want dominating your mind and start storing them in your memory. For inspiration, look at Scripture. Since there's no better source of positive thoughts. Take Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He quotes Dr. Jesse Henley, a Bible teacher and Greek scholar, who translates it, "I am almighty in the one who continually keeps pouring his power in me." What's the problem here? Well, Peale has faith in self, his self's ability to extricate him from problems or to work through the problems. That's not saving faith. Sir Edmund Hillary, who conquered, finally, Mount Everest, was not successful on his first time. And so at a grand meeting preceding the time that he did finally surmount Mount Everest, turned to a picture that hung on the wall and said, "Mount Everest, you've defeated me, but I will return. And I will defeat you because you can't get any bigger and I can." Again, a belief in self, thinking that this is going to be the answer. And then there's another kind of spurious faith, and this is the most dangerous one, a faith about Christ. A faith about Christ. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And I think this is the most dangerous one because it looks the most real. I am taking a course over at the university. That's what brings me to Greenville. Completed 1 week and have another week to go.
And as I said, when you come to Greenville, if you're a pastor or a member from another church up north, you're bound to run into people that you know. Well, I was at the university dining common, and I saw a student who was one of my wife's kindergarten pupils, the second time, or second year that she taught kindergarten. So now you can start doing your math and figure out how old we are. And I walked up to Ron and said, "Ron, great to see you. How you doing?" And he said, "Great, I'm doing fine." And he wasn't waiting for anybody. I said, "Well, let's go in and let's eat." And he told me that on April 25th of this year, he trusted Christ as Savior. And I kind of, you know, said to myself, you know, "Well, I thought you really were saved." And he indicated that he wasn't. He went through 13 years of a Christian school, 13 years of Christian school Bible classes, 13 years of chapels, 13 years of going to church at a good Bible-believing church in the area, and he wasn't saved. He had faith about Christ. He even went a full year, or nearly a full year, to Bob Jones University, all the chapels, all the Bible classes, and wasn't saved. He had faith about Christ. He knew about Him, but he wasn't saved. And I fear that there are people in our churches who know about Christ, know the doctrines of grace and all these things, and have never come into an experience with Christ, a salvation that can be felt, not a salvation based on feelings, but a salvation that can be felt, that changes the person inward and then outward. Then there's a faith that some people have in an event. And in an event. I've spoken with number of young people, and those that have gone to Christian camp oftentimes have a salvation experience in the event of going forward in a camp. I don't know how many times I've run across young people who have said that they were saved because they went forward in a camp, and then they go on to relate their experience that as they would sit as either a bunch of guys or a bunch of girls, conviction would fall on one of that group during the preaching, and that one would get up and come forward. Well, the rest of the group didn't know what to do, so they'd come forward too. And they would listen to the counselor's sharing of the gospel, to that particularly to the one who initiated the movement, and all of the group would pray the sinner's prayer and then claim that they were saved. The other day I was out playing golf with a young man in our church, and we were talking about salvation and some of the false gospels out there, and I mentioned to him, you know, we need to be saved, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ, in His finished work, not in our prayer. I said, you can be saved without praying the sinner's prayer. He was just flabbergasted. You mean you could be saved without praying? I said, you sure can. It's a trust in Jesus Christ. It's an accepting of Him. Now that prayer, I lead people in prayer. I do that. But prayer doesn't save. Christ saves. Faith in Him. So faith is something that's real. Faith is outside of oneself. Faith is in God. Faith that saves is the one that works. The one that changes with its object outside of himself. His object is Jesus Christ and His finished work, as you and the choir so ably sung this morning. Again, this is a salvation that can be felt. There's an overemphasis today on the mental part of faith in salvation. An overemphasis on that to the exclusion of the change of one's life. While there is equally an overemphasis on the feeling on the charismatic side and other emotionally based systems. John 5:39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." And we claim that verse and remind ourselves we need to study the Scriptures. But that was written to those who ultimately rejected Christ. But they were careful Bible students. Those of their number accurately told Herod where Christ was going to be born. And in Sunday school class, we were reminded in Micah 5:2 that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Who was it, humanly speaking, that was responsible for seeing that Christ was crucified? Religious leaders, Bible students, people who should know better. Those who have a head knowledge alone were the ones responsible for the plotting of the murder of Christ, and their head knowledge was far more extensive than any of ours. We're not saved, and we're not to base our salvation, however, on our feelings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well. Ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We have a word of prophecy that is more sure than being merely an eyewitness. But that salvation has to be a salvation that can be felt. Again, this man in Acts chapter 3, his life was transformed. Did he believe what Peter and John said? Did he reach out his hand and take their hand? Was he lifted? Was he changed? Yes, he was. Could he feel it? He sure did. Did he show it? He sure did. He went with them into the temple, leaping and praising God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we need the Word of God as the basis of knowing what to believe, but trusting the One who came, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to exercise faith and come to God to ask Him to graciously and mercifully save you. If you believe His Word about your condition, then you're on your way. This man in Acts chapter 3 knew his condition far too well. He was begging, holding up cups, waiting for someone to drop a few coins in. What do we need to be saved to make salvation a reality? We need to understand our utter sinfulness, our utter inability. This man was unable to help himself. This man realized that he, for his daily life, had to depend on others. And now he could have that taken away if he would trust the Word of God as spoken by these men, Peter and John. The utter sinfulness of sin and your capture by it and in it must be believed. I think that's today, as I go about the community and as I've witnessed people who have said that they were saved, that they never came to grips with the realization that they were really sinners lost from God. Sinners without Jesus Christ. Sinners upon whom the judgment of God is to fall. I think our gospel, that is the gospel that has been shared with many people, has evaporated that major portion of the gospel out of it, the utter sinfulness and utter inability of man to save himself. We must realize that God's holiness has been impugned and offended. Today in Christendom, we hear very little about the holiness of God. People don't know who God is, much less know that they've offended Him. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are Mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is Mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." People don't realize today the condition that they are in because of their utter sinfulness. God's holiness has been offended. But you know, a lot of people today don't understand that they are the offenders. We've heard so much about the love of God that we have lost sight of the holiness of God. In Deuteronomy 32:35, we read, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, and their day of calamity is at hand, and the things that come upon them make haste." God is ready to judge. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need to come to Him. Not to add a new dimension to our life, not just to give us a new outlook on life, not just to help us to adjust better to life's problems, but rather a forgiveness for the sin of impugning God's holiness. In the latter years of his life, Robert Louis Stevenson was a man of deep and profound faith. But it wasn't always that way. Like many young people, he rebelled against his upbringing. He was raised in Scotland in a very strict Calvinist home. As a college student, he shed very quickly that rigid upbringing and identified himself as a youthful atheist. As he became older, he began to have, quote, doubts about his doubts. He came to see that for all of its claim to wisdom, the world had no satisfying answers to the deepest questions of life. Later, Robert Louis Stevenson would write, "God is a God who is manifest for those who care to look for Him." Still later, he would describe his religious outlook, his salvation experience, as cast iron faith. What a change had occurred in that man's life. As a youngster, he grew up knowing a lot about Christ, but he never knew Him. Never knew Him. Never had a saving experience. Never had a salvation that can be felt. Never had a salvation that changed his life, though he knew so much about it. I wonder if you're here today and your life really hasn't changed. You're the same old person that you've always been. You're attending a good church, but your heart hasn't changed. Your attitudes haven't changed. Perhaps you're a visitor here for the first time and you realize from what God's Word says that you have offended God, and that God is just to punish you. I want you to know that when God reveals that to you, that you've offended Him, you're well on your way to understand that God wants to forgive you. How can He forgive you unless you've realized that you've offended Him? How can you come to Him unless He shows you what you've done to offend Him? It's salvation. The salvation that could be felt was the salvation that Whitfield preached, and that Whitfield was persecuted for. George Whitfield, the great evangelist from the last century, was denied the churches of his own denomination. And he went up and down the coasts of this country and preached a salvation that people really experienced. Under his ministry, many ministers came to a realization of the fact that their salvation or their trust was just a head trust, and it wasn't a life-changing experience. Have you had an experience of faith? Have you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you still a lame man, full of head knowledge, or have you received the hand of the Lord, and are you healed? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for a salvation that's real. Thank You, Father, for a salvation that has changed my life, has changed the direction of my life, has changed the thoughts and the goals of my life. A salvation that has changed where I was headed, not only eternally, but even on this earth. Lord, our burden is for those who know so much, who've been taught so well, who assent to the truth of the Word, but who have not responded to the Savior. Speak to that heart, we ask, in Christ's name.